We went into 2 Peter because we'd planned on going through 1 Peter and it just followed. But now in this part of 2 Peter, it coordinates right along with where we are in the book of Revelation. It adds to what's in Revelation. It adds details. What Peter comes up with here is not unique to Peter, as we see cross-references, many of them, in fact, from the Old Testament. We'll look at a few of those. We'll see that Peter was just following up on what God originally had said, this is going to happen. So 2 Peter chapter 3, I want to remind you that I have made the choice a long time ago to take the Bible as literally as possible, where it speaks in parables, in pictures, in similes. It seems to indicate that, you know, as John has this vision of seeing a beast come up out of the ocean. I am not taking that as a literal beast in that sense, but in a visionary form, God telling us this Antichrist is going to come and so forth. Here in 2 Peter chapter 3, walking down through it as simply as possible, as literally as possible, I believe that God meant what he said. And he said it that way on purpose. And I think it's to be taken that way. This is a passage of warning, but it's more than that. It's a passage of admonition for us to walk the walk of a God one, a one that believes in the Lord God. So verse 1, this now, beloved, is the second letter I'm writing to you in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Know this first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come in with their mocking, following after their own lusts, saying, where is the promise of his coming? They continue their statement, for ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, Peter says, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water by his word. Verse 7, but the present heavens and earth, by his word, are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. It's kind of where we left off last week. I'd like to start into verse 8 and maybe go down through verse 13 or so. We'll see how that works out. But Peter's emphasis is God said it, so plan on it happening. Work it into your thinking. Work it into your schedule, in a sense. By the word of God, these things happen, and by the word of God, though it hasn't happened yet, it will happen. That is his point. Now, this fiery destruction, we're going to get into some prophets in a few minutes. He's going to unfold that in these next verses. The present heavens and earth kept by his word, they're being reserved for fire for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. So verse 8, for those that are considering that God sure taking his time, maybe even thinking that God kind of fell asleep at the wheel here, verse 8 says, but do not let this one fact escape your notice. Look at the little play and sayings here back in verse 5. When they maintain this, that all is the same, it's never going to happen. Verse 5 says, when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that, well now in verse 8, don't let this escape your notice. This fact, beloved, and here it comes, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years as one day. We call that a simile. This is like that. This is not a redefining of time. And some people, to make their theology work, refer to this verse and say, well, that can't be, because look, with God, God said, this is not putting a new definition to time. We are still experiencing one day at a time that works out to be a year, that works out to be 1,000 years. And now almost 2,000 years since Peter even wrote. The point that is being made is, look at it through God's perspective. He is not watching his watch and starting to sweat because the time's coming. God is perfectly in order, and so is the timing of everything. Though chaos is happening, he said chaos would happen, and it's all within the time frame he gave. It doesn't matter that it's 1,000 years as compared to 3 weeks. With God, it does not matter. This is to look at it through his perception. In verse 9, and I think it's down at verse 15, gives us some God perspective. The follow-up: the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. There's the time gap. Not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Verse 15, regard the patience, the waiting, that time gap of the Lord, to be salvation, just as also our brother, beloved brother Paul, according to his wisdom, gave you, wrote to you. Now, some weeks ago, I think, no, it's months ago now, I gave the picture that I heard a long time ago about prophecies in the Old Testament and New, that a prophecy is given, and then another prophecy is given, and they seem to be back to back. But it's like looking out at a horizon. In the very front, you will see a range of hills or mountains. Behind that, you see another range of hills and mountains. Then you see maybe the horizon itself. It could be that those are all connected with nothing in between. But because we've experienced life out there, we know that there's a lot in between. And so the prophet gives this, and then gives that, and gives the next thing. Now, through the eyes of God, let's look and see, well, in between this and that, there's a waiting period on purpose. In between this and that, and especially this fiery end, there's a time gap, and it is on purpose. And with God's reasoning, by the way, do you remember Isaiah 55 that says, God is talking to us, my ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts. As much as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my thoughts and your thoughts, my ways and your ways. God's way of seeing it is different than ours. Also, God's way of doing it is different than ours. That brings me up short sometimes when I'm praying. Do I really think I need to give God ideas as to how he's going to solve things? I pray that way. Yet sometimes it's like prayer is to be objective and detailed so that when it happens, we can recognize God did this. Anyway, I'm not trying to teach you how to pray yet necessarily here, but I'm just saying, expect God to do it God's way. God's timing is included in that. We're going to look at Matthew 24 after a bit. Actually, probably, yeah, we'll see. Maybe it's in Revelation 13 we're going to do that. So verse 9 again, the Lord is not slow about his promise. That promise is at verse 4. The mockers are saying, where is the promise of his coming? We're not seeing the fulfillment. We're not seeing that happen. And their mockery takes them to the conclusion, therefore it never will happen. But verse 9, Peter admonishes us. It's not the slowness of the Lord because he is somehow confused or asleep or on vacation or something. Rather, it's something different. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, plural, us, not humanity, I believe, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. What I've just written here, then I want to look at some cross-references. I believe we are to view the passing of time, even a lot of time, as God's patience regarding his mercy towards sinful mankind. And if I understand the wording correctly, every passing day has allowed one more day of opportunity for individual people to come to him in repentance. Every day, it's what it says. The patience of the Lord, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Look at Matthew 18:14. The discussion here is about little ones, even little children. Matthew chapter 18. And woe to the world because of the stumbling blocks they put in front of the children. Let the little children come unto me. Down at verse 14. Thus it is not the will of your Father who's in heaven that one of these little ones perish. That's the little guys. Acts chapter 17. Another statement that's related yet different. Acts 17, Paul is teaching in Athens. He's found this idol called the unknown God, and it opens up conversation, and he is able to lead them toward God in this little sermon. Down at verse 30, nearing the end of that sermon, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. In here I see the same concept of God's patience, and now he's putting it out there, and there's coming a judgment day, and between now and then is opportunity again to repent. When we consider the Lord's coming, as he's even prayed at the end of Revelation, even so, come Lord Jesus, come quickly Lord Jesus. You know, the Spirit even praying through us, come quickly. Yet there's so much left to be done. And I have to settle in on this is God's timing. This is God's purpose. This is God's way. Am I praying even so, come quickly, Lord, set this world on fire because I don't like it anymore? I'm tired of the turmoil and chaos. Lord, I want out of here. Well, there's something kind of legitimate there. Lord, and I'm in your hands, and that sounds so much better. But I'm still here. I'm still kicking. I'm still breathing. I'm still this side of the dirt, you know. So God must have one more day of plan for me. That's how I've got to look at it right now. Yes, Lord, come. But there's so much to do. Okay, what are we to be doing? I remember I had a little discussion with Blossom a couple of days ago about the Lord coming back, and kind of that little bit of disappointment she's feeling if it's soon, because she has some hopes and dreams. I said, I understand. I've been there. I have been there. And I didn't use these words with her because I would have had to explain them. I remember one of my friends in Bible school coming back and talking to me about a new theology that they discovered or come up with up at seminary. It's called the post-marital rapture. No rapture till after I get married. Then you can do the rapture thing, you know. Well, you know, yeah, we do have plans for the future. And I think we should move toward them. I think that is biblical and godly. We should move toward them. And if it doesn't happen, and here's what I was able to encourage my daughter with. I know from the things that God has said that where we're going, there's going to be zero disappointment with those things that we couldn't ever do. Now, it's hard to see when you're 13 years old, pushing 14. It's hard to see when you're 60, whatever I am. You know, yet I know it to be true. And look at the pain and the chaos and the murderous stuff going on in this wicked place. I know the other side of it more intimately now too. Yeah, Lord, you've got to say, because this is not pleasing to you. This is not your righteousness being lived out. Yet we, as his children, are to be living out that righteousness in the midst of this perverted generation. And that's you, borrowing the wording from Philippians chapter 2. Okay, yes, there's chaos. God knows all about it. Yes, there's a future, and it's very hopeful. It's very wonderful, and God knows all about it. I'm in the middle. I'm in between, and I'm saying, Lord, what about this gap? Well, with the Lord, a day is 1,000 years. 1,000 years is a day. Don't worry about the timing. Don't worry about the timing. The Lord's got it. He's got it completely under control. What is God's desire? That I be about living life in such a way that people will see me and my actions, my attitudes, and not spit at the idea of Christianity and Jesus, but rather say, why do you tick? You know, why do you do what you do? You know, your prayer request earlier, Kate, fits right in there. Help me to be godly in the midst of chaos, either locally under one roof or the chaos, you know, community and beyond. We'll go down to verse 10 and unfold a few prophets. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. How does a thief come?
Blowing trumpets. With the email preceding and saying, we expect to be at your house between this hour and this hour.
Like the repairman dudes.
The thief comes at a time we don't ever know and wreaks havoc. Interesting that that's the idea that even Jesus brought in the Gospels. Now Peter re-ups it here. That comparison in a negative way of the thief, even so, the coming of the Lord and what he is going to do will be at a time that people do not know. But, as we read last week out of Luke, when you see these things starting to happen, lift up your head and look, because your redemption draws near, draws nigh. So coming like a thief, another simile, comparison. The day of the Lord, by the way, the day of the Lord, my understanding, as you see that phrase from Joel on, the day of the Lord is not a one single calendar day of 24 hours, but rather is a period of time. Peter, clear back in Acts chapter 2, seemed to say that the day of the Lord even had some beginnings right there from Joel chapter 2. The day of the Lord is going to be a process. The day of the Lord is going to be a time frame, not a single 24-hour day. And the revelation is the one that says, and when it starts, it's going to pick up and it's going to go. When certain things begin, then the day of the Lord is going to come in an explosive sort of way. So the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass, and this is not the throne of God, but that we see when we look up and see the sun, the moon, the stars, and where the birds fly. This that's surrounding this earth, the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and all its works will be burned up. Read on down, then I'm going to go back and cross-reference. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, here's the moral admonition, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? So the day of the Lord, the day of God, the coming of Jesus is all one and the same. It's a process. It's a time where he's going to set foot down on the Mount of Olives. There's no question. Zechariah speaks to that. But the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. Verse 13, but according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Let's go back to the book of Jeremiah, first of all, chapter 4, please. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 23 down through 28. Jeremiah had a vision, and he said, I looked on the earth, and behold, it was formless and void. Boy, have we heard those words before? Maybe Genesis, like chapter 1 and verse 2, the earth that God created was formless and void. It's a return to that. I looked to the earth, and behold, it was formless and void. Into the heavens, they had no light. So something is happening out there in the heavens as well. I looked on the mountains, and behold, they were quaking. All the hills moved to and fro. I looked, and behold, there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens had fled. I looked, and behold, the fruitful land was a wilderness. All its cities were pulled down before the Lord, before his fierce anger. So this isn't localized in Jerusalem, Judea. This is not Babylon. This is worldwide cataclysmic disaster. Verse 27, for thus says the Lord, the whole land shall be a desolation, yet I will not execute a complete destruction. For this the earth shall mourn, and the heavens above be dark, because I have spoken, I have purposed, and I will not change my mind, nor will I turn from it. Let's go back to Isaiah, please, chapter 24. Isaiah 24, let me get to it. It's going to be verse 6, which introduces it. 24:6. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and those who live in it are held guilty. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. Now, the prophets, from Peter to Jeremiah to Isaiah, and then to some others we're going to look at, kind of see it or speak it out kind of differently. But it's talking to me about the one and the same event. And it describes what he sees here on the earth, verses 7 on down. I want to jump down to verse 18. Then it will be that he who flees the report of disaster will fall into the pit. He who climbs out of the pit will be caught in the snare. For the windows above are open, the foundations of the earth shake. Verse 19, the earth is broken asunder. The earth is split through. The earth is shaken violently. The earth reels to and fro like a drunkard. It totters like a shack. For its transgression is heavy upon it, and it will fall never to rise again. It's not going to be the same after this. So it will happen in that day that I will punish the host of heaven on high, the kings of earth on the earth. And they will be gathered together like prisoners in the dungeon and will be confined in prison. After many days, they will be punished. So that's what Peter is alluding to also, the punishment of the unrighteous. Verse 23, then the sun will be abashed. The moon will be abashed, the sun ashamed. For the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. Please go to the book of Zephaniah. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. and then Zephaniah. Zephaniah 1, verses 2 and 3. I will completely remove all things from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will remove man and beast. I will remove the birds of the sky, the fish of the sea, the ruins along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. Turn to the next book, Haggai. We can walk through these pretty quickly. Chapter 2, verses 6 to 9. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, in a little while, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also and the dry land. And I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations. I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. So we go from catastrophe to the glory of the Lord. This leads into that. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I shall give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. I've written in my Bible, this hasn't happened yet. This leads us back into Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 65, because I think we need the accompanying good news along with this disaster news. Isaiah 65, 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. See, that's what Peter picks up. After the disaster, the new heavens and earth. Is that going to happen on this same sphere? That sounds like it. It sounds like it. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing, and her people for gladness. And I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. And there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100. I think we can safely say these things have not happened yet, right? Not happening around us. The one who does not reach the age of 100 shall be thought accursed. So something's still here on the planet, yet there seems to be still death going to happen. Yet it continues on that they shall build houses and live in them. They shall plant varied vineyards and drink or eat their fruit. They shall not build and have another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so shall be the days of my people. My chosen ones shall wear out the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord, and their descendants with them. It will come to pass that before they call, I will answer. While they're still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. Dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall do no evil or harm in my holy mountain, says the Lord. Turn to the next chapter, 66. Verse 22. For just as the new heavens and the new earth which I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name, Israel, will endure. And it shall be from new moon to new moon, from Sabbath to Sabbath, the measurements of time. All mankind will come to bow before me, says the Lord. Can we safely say this has not happened yet? It's not happening now. It never has happened. It will, though. Then they will go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. Righteousness is dwelling here. Wickedness is dead. Corpses even to be seen, who have transgressed against me. For their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched. That's what Jesus picked up. He spoke it out in the Gospels about eternal punishment, and they shall be an abhorrence to all mankind. Oh, one more verse and we'll end this morning. We started a little bit late because I was concerned about the heater in the other room. Luke chapter 12, please. Luke 12. Jesus is coming up at the end of his 3 years here. We could read half of the last half of chapter 12. I want to step in at verse 49. Jesus said, "I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled." Why did he say that? He didn't define it. But looking at all of these other scriptures, it appears to me that ultimately what he is shooting for is righteousness. And the only way it can come is through judgment. The ridding of this planet of all of the wickedness. Now, the skewed view of Jesus, and there's a lot of those, is that, oh, he's a good teacher. Oh, good example. Oh, la, la, la. And we want to put him up at this guru place where he's just kind of maybe sitting contemplating his navel or something. But no, he says, "I came to cast fire on the earth." Also, did he come to bring peace? Look at the next verse. "I have a baptism to undergo, and that is for the salvation of humanity. How distressed I am until it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on the earth? I tell you, no, but rather division." Is this the same Jesus that we're getting to know? It is. But it's bringing out an aspect that is oftentimes overlooked. This is a wicked place, this environment, and it has to be dealt with in only the one way that God deals with it. There is no other way to deal with it. There are those even in Christian circles that are saying, well, if we get out there and preach, the world is going to get better. Well, that's a little idealistic. It hasn't happened so far. In fact, it seems like the more you preach, the more many rebel against it and don't want that message. Jesus said, "I have come to cast fire on this earth." And then he goes on a little bit more. Verse 52, I tell you, or rather division, verse 51, 52, "For from now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two, two against three." What is the dividing about? In this context, it is what they do with Jesus. It's not just their opinions about, you know, leaving the toilet lid up or not. That's not what the point is here. It's division about him. It's about him. For from now on, five members in one household be divided, three against two, two against three. They will be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Boy, he gets blah, 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 blah. He keeps going with these. Listen, we think, no, he came to bring families together, and that is true. But what do they do with Jesus? The true followers of Jesus are going after him. The others will not want to do that. There's going to be division, and it is truth that divides the lie away from the truth. Oh, anyway, I see this as part of this coming event that Peter is now referring to, the destruction by fire of this earth and of the heavens as we see them. When the sun and the moon are no longer going to be doing what they're doing. You jump ahead to the end of Revelation, and it is similar to the end of Isaiah. That God himself is going to be the light. That God himself is the provider, protector. They will all be worshiping God at that point in time. So we're in this in-between zone, and the fire is coming, is what I see. Peter's not coming up with the idea. It was from God through the prophets, and Jesus said, "I came to cast fire. And how I wish it were already started." Why hasn't it? Because the patience of the Lord is allowing another day for repentance to come to him. And whether that is an unbeliever becoming a believer, and I think that that's in there, or a believer getting right with their God, I think that is in there. And then Peter says, take this serious. We'll get back to that, God willing, next week. Take this serious. Seeing that these things are going to happen, How should we be ordering our life? Comments, questions? We are past time by 10 minutes already. I apologize for that.
The Word of God is a strong tower, and it's taller than any mountain, and its foundations are deeper than any sea. And in that tower lives the way, the truth, and the life. And he says that, and he broadcasts light from his tower, and he says to work while we have the light.
Thank you.
Okay. Thank you, Lord, for your scripture. Thank you for telling us what will happen in history way ahead of time. We're 2,000 years now removed from when this was written, almost. Yet it appears like the time may be soon. But you know, and we don't. Thank you, Lord God. We trust you. We're in your hands, or good hands. The timing is perfect. And so, thank you, Lord God. Help us to live out today as if it's the beginning of many, yet as if it is our last. Thank you, Father. Thank you for life in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.